in the Old Testament. And having finished now with the story of Hezekiah, we're on to chapter 21, looking at the story of his son Manasseh. And what a different story it is. 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple, of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them, and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them." But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord said through his servants the prophets, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes, because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day." Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. As for the other events of Manasseh's reign, on all he did, including all the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the palace garden, the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. Amen, and may God bless to us this solemn reading from his holy word.
Now let us read again in the Word of God. The message to the children would not have been fully understood, because we should really have had this portion of reading to complete the story. It's in Second Chronicles 33, which records the repentance of Manasseh. Second Chronicles 33, and verses 10 to 20. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, further than Nineveh. In Manasseh's distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. It's amazing. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. And see the result of that when he returned to Jerusalem. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon Spring in the valley. Have you been there? That's where Hezekiah's tunnel is. As far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God, not to the pagan Canaanite gods. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God, notice that, and the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel, but we don't have them, unfortunately. His prayer, and how God was moved. Twice it says that. God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Wish we had that. Manasseh rested with his fathers after 55 years of reign, the longest reign of all the kings of Israel and Judah, and was buried in his palace. And Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, Manasseh, the wickedest king of Judah, reigned the longest of any Israelite king, 55 years. I have 52 here, but I'm wrong. 55 years. And although, as we have seen from 2 Chronicles, he eventually repented, he had done an awful lot of harm during these years. And while in his distress, when the Lord brought him up, he earnestly sought to repair some of it. It was impossible for him to right all the wrongs he had done. And the wickedest thing he did was that he reverted to all that his good father Hezekiah had removed from the land and from the temple, all the idols. And he most outrageously turned the clock back to utter paganism. Nor could he have been ignorant, of course, of the sheer perversity of his heathenish actions. And it was amazing that the Lord suffered him as long as he did. And no wonder that in the end the Assyrians came and hooked his nose and carried him a prisoner to Babylon. Now, how much of this wickedness was hatched in the mind of a boy or a young man. He began to reign when he was 12. How much of that wickedness was hatched in his early days, we don't know, after the death of his father Hezekiah. But he seems early to have launched a policy of reversal of all that his good father had done to cleanse the land from gross adultery. It was a terrible reversal, and it went on for so long. It's a mystery. I want you to think about this morning. That's what you're here to do, to ask why God allowed all that evil so long. That's your lesson. He began in his early life by re-erecting the high places Hezekiah had removed, which was a wicked thing to do. And you remember that Hezekiah he'd been the only king to remove these high places, the only one of the lot. And he had removed them, and his son went and put them back. He erected altars to Baal, like Ahab had done in the north, and an Asherah pole. Indeed, in almost a frenzy of pagan worship, he devoted himself to sun and moon and stars, and did obedience to anything and everything but the Lord his God. His was a complete reversal of Hezekiah's policy, and the worst thing about it all was that he carried it into the temple of the Lord. In both the outer and the inner courts of the temple, he set up altars to the starry hosts, and went as far in the worship of that horrid Ammonite god called Moloch as to sacrifice his son in the fire to Moloch, which was a terrible and a monstrous thing to do. He burnt him alive. In fact, he dabbled in the occult to the extent that he seems to have been in touch with a whole galaxy of evil spirits, consulting them and presumably playing them off one against the other. He even took the carved image of the Asherah pole representing, really, do you know what the Asherah pole represent? It really represents the female counterpart of Baal. Baal is the husband god, and Asherah, the female counterpart of Baal. And he placed this Asherah pole in the very temple of the Lord, as if to say, we will worship her in this place. And not by any means the Lord, which was fearful. It was a hideous turnaround that Manasseh wrought in Jerusalem. When you think what the Lord had said to David and Solomon that we were reading this morning about putting his holy name there to establish and bless his people in Zion after their wilderness wanderings, that they might be a blessing to the surrounding Gentiles and a light to the Gentiles. This was a complete reversal of all that was good, and it angered the Lord exceedingly. So the Lord said through his prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, and has led Judah into sin with idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab in the north. And listen to this. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant. Now notice this word. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. For Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem with it from end to end. Now, there are two things to note in that quotation. The first, the Lord says that his people have done more evil than the Amorites who preceded them. They were worse than the pagans. That's what he's saying. Worse than the pagans. Now, do you remember in Genesis 15:16 what the Lord said to Abram about Canaan? That it would be the fourth generation before his descendants would return from Egypt to deal with the Amorites, the Canaanites. For the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. So that it took four generations for the wickedness of the Amorites to reach its full height. And these Canaanites must have become by then a very evil people, and we know that they were. But look at what the Lord is saying now about his own people, the Jews, that they are worse than the Amorites were, worse than the heathen. Does he really mean that, do you think? And if so, how could that be, that they were worse than the pagan? Ah, well, you know, the devil loves to make mincemeat of the Lord's people. And if he can corrupt his people more than the heathen, nothing will give him more satanic pleasure. Here with Manasseh, he has accomplished it, and it's awful to contemplate. But then you see how the devil loved what Judas did. Do you understand that? Do you know? Do you realize how hateful the devil is? We don't, you know. We don't. Don't. And it can happen that backsliding children of God can go further astray than the godless people around them. And you can see it taking place sometimes within a generation or two, which is appalling. Not only so, but this awful indictment which the Lord's prophets are making against the Lord's people is actually against their elite. It's the elite he's dealing with here, the chosen remnant of his inheritance, since the vast majority of the people had already gone so far astray as to be virtually a lost cause, and no people at all. This is the elite. But there, of course, there had always been a godly remnant, an elite, which sought to do good until now. And can you believe it, that they were this so-called elite, the remnant of Judah, had become worse than the ancient Canaanites who inhabited the land before Abram? And if so, if that was the case, and it's obviously the case, the Lord is saying it over and over again, it was time for the Lord to speak. But neither Manasseh nor his remnant people took the slightest notice. Words were useless. They had gone too far. They were deaf. They couldn't hear. So, words wouldn't do. It would have to be deeds. And deeds it was. And was it either Esarhaddon or Ashurbanipal of Assyria who came and seized Manasseh, put a hook in his nose as if he were a wild animal, and led him to Babylon? And it shook the perverse king to his very foundations. Talk about a Damascus Road experience. Manasseh just came to an end of himself when God dealt with him. which I think betokens how conscious the rascal must have been all the long years of his evil life that he was doing wrong. And now a repentance such as he went through would not have come easily. Oh, no. Think of Peter when Jesus turned in the judgment hall and looked at him. Poor Peter. Oh, repentance can be so sore. But you see, there were sufficient loads of evil deeds for this King Manasseh to unburden his heart about to the Lord in his awakened state. To turn the man, if he thought of half of the evil he had done, it would turn him upside down and inside out until he saw himself as he had been, as nothing less than the enemy of God, encamped in God's own holy city. What a terrible thing! But you see, so deep was his repentance that it even, and I don't think you'll find this anywhere else in the Bible, it impressed the Lord. And that must have taken something from the Lord after all the evil this man had done. Was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back home to Jerusalem. Wasn't that marvelous? At the end of his life and back to his kingdom. Then it says, Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Just as Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road knew that Jesus was God. But now, see, and this is the lesson, see the complete reversal of all that that evil man had done for probably nearly half a century. He began to rebuild the city and its walls, and he attended to the establishment and fortification of the kingdom. He got rid of all the foreign gods and removed the hated images from the temple as well as the altars scattered about the hills. Then, more positively, since he had learned that the Lord is God, he restored the altar of the Lord in the temple and sacrificed fellowship and thank offerings and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel, and him only. And they did. Well, you see, it was perhaps a little late to tell them that now, after these many years of rollicking heathen worship. But he did his best. Nor is there any doubt that his repentance was both deep and lasting. And the reference alone to his prayer life reminds us of David. And apparently some of the words were written down of Manasseh's prayers, but they are not extant to us, unfortunately. But Chronicles tells us again at verse 19 of chapter 33 how moved God was by Manasseh's entreaties and of his sorrow for his blatant sins. And there is no doubt that that God really forgave the man. No doubt at all. It's a most remarkable story. But you see, it's not possible for us fully to understand the Lord's sufferance of all these upheaving changes in direction of the kings of Israel and Judah, and especially these later ones, these later kings, when you have long evil reigns and then long good reigns. How can we fathom the Lord allowing such evil reigns to continue to undo all the good that, for example, Hezekiah had done? Talk about free will. To stomach Manasseh after good King Hezekiah took some doing, even from the Lord. How are we to understand a God who allows all that? That's what I want you to ask. You see, There are so much in the Bible stories of the Old Testament which are baffling and quite beyond our rational understanding. What do you think this does to us and says to us? I think it really says, look, your minds are far too feeble and hidebound to understand the long-term strategies of the Lord. You simply cannot work them out. His permissions alone alarm you. And one of the most astonishingly admirable things about Almighty God, and it is something I doubt I will ever get over or fully understand, is his faithfulness to the free will he gave his higher creatures, and how faithfully he keeps to it, whatever wickedness they perpetrate. Mind you, they suffer for it, but then so does he, and his cause, his capacity for endurance of the awful onslaughts of evil his enemies launch on him would be quite incredible if it were not so plain in Scripture. It's as plain as could be what he permits. But it all turns out, of course, in the end, as we see over and over again, for the best, as does everything the Almighty does or permits. That's the amazing thing. And it is doubtful, don't you think, if the depth of Manasseh's repentance, which so impressed the Lord, could ever have been accomplished if he had not formerly plumbed the depth of the wickedness of sin. God, having given man free will, with the evident possibility that he would choose wrongly, the emergence of great evils in the world are almost necessary. Perfection would have been obtained otherwise if man had not gone astray. But you see, the emergence of great evils, I'm saying, almost necessary, and are certainly included in the divine strategies. So, you see, we may gather and gain, that is, if we are wise, we may gather and gain a philosophy of understanding of the ways of God in his world and with his people, which is able to embrace the most hideous and malignant things that God allows to happen, and yet not be shaken. Now, where are you in that? How shaken can you be? Take again the 70 years of atheistic communism in Russia, and all the harm it did from Stalin onwards. We simply have to be willing to see all that as part of the divine strategy. Not in the sense that God is to blame for the evil, never, but that he is responsible for allowing it, in order, apparently, that he may use it for his glory. You never heard of anything so amazing as that. That's one of the most astonishing things in the Bible. I will never get over it. It's so deep and profound. Frightening, I say, sometimes. To live with a Lord like that, who is so open to good and evil, much as he hates the one and loves the other. To live with a Lord like that is not easy for pious souls. Not easy. What do you make of it? Yet, you see, in the midst of it all, we ourselves are called upon, whatever evil is permitted in the world, we are called upon to be good and true and holy, and to accept that God hates all evil, yet he uses it sinlessly. Now, you see, that's an undertaking of the Almighty with regard to his creation and his people. That's an undertaking. So honor us as to daunt the stoutest heart. I think it takes the highest, most lion-hearted courage today to be a real Christian and to face all the music and the din of ungodliness as we see it facing us and threatening us constantly in the world. Yet we view our blessed Lord walking so serenely through the 3 years of his public ministry, and we know that he was coping perfectly with the almighty strains and stresses of his unique position. What infinite perfections of grace the Father must have bestowed on him to enable him to be so calm. What perfect trust there must have been between the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we must learn. We will never be like him down here, but we can learn so much simply by watching him and relying on the very same power as was given to him, although it is moderated to us according to the measure of the faith that God has given us. But then, you see, if God has given us a predetermined measure of faith, the one thing, and this is a comfort, isn't it, the one thing he will never expect us to do is to exceed what he has laid down. He'll never expect us to do more than we can do by his grace. There is a limit. Oh yes, you need to know that. There is a limit, and it is a God-given limit, and therefore can and should be accepted with complete assurance that poor as we are, we can please him and do his will and fulfill and further his purpose for placing us on the earth at this time and in the situation in which we find ourselves in 1996. I must say I am deeply impressed, as the Lord was, with the depth of Manasseh's repentance. I feel that I would have had much in common with him then, as he trod his way back to Jerusalem to spend the rest of his days trying to set right some of the things he had done wrong. And the state in which he found himself reminds me to some extent on what I have found in certain Christian psychiatrists who have themselves gone through the grueling experience of psychoanalysis. Some Christians can't stand the word psychology, but that's very silly, very, very silly. Christian psychiatrists who have gone through what I call the grueling experience of psychoanalysis, which seems to have had the effect, on the psychological level at least, of bringing personalities right down to the bedrock simplicity of knowing themselves and their limitations, at least to a considerable extent. And spiritually, it is only the Lord Jesus by his Spirit who is able to take us. He's the great psychologist. I remember when I was very ill and was practically carried to Glasgow to see my dear doctor, Dr. Brown Henry, that I told him that I had been to see medics and psychiatrists in Aberdeen, and he said to me rather sharply, "What do they know about psychology?" "Well," I said, "sir, they're psychologists and psychiatrists. What do they know about psychology? He says, there's only one psychologist. And you know who that was. Yes, yes, yes. Of Lord Jesus, the great psychologist, who is able to take us and gently and lovingly begin to dismantle us. Do you hear that? Dismantle us. And help us shed the wrongs he sees in us until we are reduced to the bare bones of our essential personalities. You know, I have found it very pacifying and satisfying to my soul to be with such people. They are so easy. My dear friend John Weir, the message boy from Le Broch, from Fraserburgh, who came to Aberdeen to do philosophy and then medicine and became a psychoanalyst of Harley Street and is still working at. To be with John Weir or Monty Barker is just so sweet. There's such a simplicity. Depth, of course, but such a simplicity about them that is very moving indeed. It's such a pleasure to be with them. What a wonderful thing it is to have a whole load of our preoccupations cast off and to become our truly simple and ordinary selves. It is then, I would think, wouldn't you, that we really begin to live and become able to plan constructive lives of usefulness and service, because we are set free. There's a wonderful contradiction and paradox in the words in the Anglican prayer book. Whose service is perfect freedom? That wonderful, whose service is, there's a lot in that, isn't there? Set free from preoccupying self to serve. I think that's wonderful. So, God help us to not only to understand how, when we come to the Lord as Manasseh was forced to do in his old age, and look the Lord in the face and let him, as I say, dismantle us right down to bedrock. What peace comes into our souls? We are at peace with him. He has helped us to shed all that grieves him and would harm us. And all that is left, is our communion with him. And it's wonderful. May the Lord help us, I'm saying here, not only to understand all this, but to put it into practice. Amen.